chapter 12. Chapter 12, David said, I have greatly sinned. Psalms 51, no doubt, was written at this time. Psalms 51 is David's cry of mercy, cry of repentance. He starts out, have mercy upon me, O God. Wash me from mine iniquity. I acknowledge my transgressions. The difference between Saul and David is not one sinned and the other didn't. It's that both sinned and one acknowledged it, repented, and the other stubbornly refused out of pride and self-will and other things, refused to admit it and acknowledge it. The New Testament says if we confess our sins, he'll forgive them. See, if we confess them, there's a humbling. There's an admission. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Now, this is an odd verse. Hasn't he sinned against her, her husband, against the child that would be born in such a union? In a manner of speaking, yes. But in another manner of speaking, it's against God that he sinned, because God's the one that made the rule. See, if there was no rule, there would have been no sin. God made the rule, and so he sinned against God's rule, God's law. So he says, against thee only have I sinned. In that sense, it's against God that he has sinned. He says, create in me a new heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cleanse my conscience. There's such a need for you to have a clear conscience. And this is an area the devil really works on. If your conscience is bothering you, you're going to have spiritual trouble. You're not going to be able to enter in the same way that you could before. Now, a lot of people's consciences are bothering them, and it's called condemnation. Because somehow the devil is hanging something over their head, and what they need to do is just submit to God's grace and mercy. But other people need to repent. That's why their conscience is bothering them. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, like you did Saul. Don't take the anointing away from me. Don't cast me out of office. Cast me away. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, everybody that sinned could read through this psalm and identify with what's written here. Even restoring the joy of thy salvation. He writes about things that you would wonder if David experienced that. He did in a measure, but we do in a greater measure. Verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering, which are only the effect from sin. But what God really wants is obedience. Sacrifice is merely what's done afterwards. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And this is what David had. David had the spiritual revelation and understanding that God wanted a broken spirit and wanted a heart that loved his word and his law and loved him, not just some sacrifice like the Catholics, who when you read the I Have a Confraternity version at home, when I open the introduction, it says, to all who will read so many verses per day, you shall get an indulgence, da-da-da-da-da-da. In other words, you can atone for your sins in advance. What you do is you rack up indulgences, and when you get enough of them, then you can go out and sin, and your sin's covered. Now, that is so opposite of the whole nature of God, of the whole plan of God, of the whole heart of God. Saul didn't understand this. He didn't have the revelation of God's heart. This is why on the plain of Michmash, he forced himself and offered the sacrifice, thinking to appease God. God is not a God that can be appeased. See, legalism misrepresents God into some type of being that needs to be appeased. God is concerned about things. He really is. He's concerned about you a lot more than he's concerned about do this, don't do that. The only reason there's do this and don't do that is so that your life will come out on top. And when you violate all that, you're the one that's suffering. That's why God cares about his laws, because he cares about you. And we cannot violate this book and prosper. So you cannot. You cannot. It's like a car. The owner's manual in a car, if you violate it long enough, you're going to have car problems as far as mechanical maintenance. You can't violate it. The guy that made the car knows how to keep it operating. And this book is not only dealing with our spiritual well-being. It's dealing with our physical well-being, our emotional well-being, our mental well-being, all the way through. Sin is the cause of all the mental problems we got today. I mean, I'm saying that, and that's not an exaggeration. Sin is the cause of the mental problems. Sin is a cause of a lot of sickness. A lot of sickness. I don't know if I could say all. Maybe I could say all. I don't know. But a lot of physical problems are the cause of sin. And don't they say heart disease is the biggest killer in America today? And don't they say that heart disease is caused by stress, by anxiety, by all these pressures that are on a person? Why are all those pressures on a person? Because they're not moving in the spirit, because they're not released from the burdens, the pressures. David knows what God's true heart is for him, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Back to chapter 12. Could stay there a while, but have to move on here. Can you pray like that when you sinned, when you've fallen? Can you come before the Lord and pour out your heart? You know, we need to treat the Lord like we treat our best connection. Some people can tell their best connection anything. And, you know, that's good. There's a need for that, I suppose. Sometimes it can be bad. But in general, there's a need to be able to open up to somebody that will what? Pray with you and help you and give you unconditional love and overlook your faults. That's the therapeutic effect here that we're looking for. Somebody that has unconditional love, that you can say, I am really going through this problem and this sin or whatever it is, and I need to pray, and there's no one in the world they can talk to except their best connection. Why? Because of the unconditional love and the trust they have. Now, if you treat God like you treat your best connection, come before him, the one who has unconditional love, and just pour it out before the Lord. I mean, just tell the Lord. You can't hide anything from him. He already knows all about it, so you might as well fess up. Come before the Lord and say, Lord, these are the demons, these are my weaknesses and my failings, and you're the only one that can get me out of this mess. You're the only one that can strengthen me. Listen, there's something to this. There is somehow a missing of God's power and mercy by not coming to the Lord with our deep, innermost heart and really confessing it before the Lord. I think that's way better than to your connection, to be quite honest with you. Although the other has some benefit. And some people need that. But come before the Lord and appropriate his strength and receive his grace. There's something about being bold enough to be able to open up to the Lord like that and really lay yourself out. That is important. Believe me, you'll defeat demons by being able to do that. By being able to be totally honest with the Lord and open and confess it. And receive his love. And I don't care. God really doesn't care how many times you failed. So the point is, where are you going? What is your heart? And where are you doing with it? And if you'll really open up to him, I think something will break. And it'll be the demon. Verse 11, God forgave David, but there is still a reaping what you've sown. God will always forgive our sin, but we reap what we sow. We reap the effects of sin. And it's all around us in society. It's even in the church. In fact, this move is a terrific object lesson of reaping the effects of disobedience to the guidelines, to faith. We're reaping the effects of disobedience to the heart of God and to the pastor. So it's all around us. God will forgive us. Oh, He will. He is and now is and has forgiven us for all this mess, but we're reaping the effects of it. We have to live with it. So verse 10, the sword will not depart from his house. Verse 11, evil. I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. God raise up evil. Now we know the event was Absalom and his rebellion. God raised up Absalom. In a manner of speaking, the way the Bible talks about this. The same way the Bible talks about God sending an evil spirit to Saul and God doing these other things. What happened was, this is what I believe what happened in a nutshell. Absalom was rebellious, proud, and vain. And that's not God's fault. He was a king's son. He was a spoiled brat. That's what I believe. God allowed Absalom's heart and spoiled brat rebellion to manifest in the kingdom and cause David great hurt. Now, God says, I'll raise it up. In effect, because Absalom gave in to certain spiritual forces, certain demons, God set this whole system in order. In effect, it was all at God's cause, because he's given the open door to demons to come in. If a person yields to that kind of an attitude, those demons come in. And there's something else. David fails to bring judgment on a number of people in his kingdom. Now, there's one sense in which he's a type of Christ who came to bring mercy and not judgment. But in another sense, he failed to keep law and order in his kingdom, especially in his own family. His eldest Amnon raped his daughter. There should have been judgment. As far as I know, there was none. Absalom killed Amnon because it was his sister. David did nothing but banish him from the kingdom for a few years. Then he came back home. David apparently did nothing. There were other problems. Joab did some things. David did nothing. Why did David do nothing? Some have felt like, well, David knew how easy it was to sin. David had the effect of sin upon himself, the guilt. He took a woman. He killed a man. And so, feeling his own conscience smite him, he never could bring the judgment on others for a sin he felt he committed himself, maybe even worse. And so, there's a sense in which this sin later bore fruit in his kingdom, negative, because it haunted him and caused him not to bring judgment. He should have brought judgment on Absalom. If he would have, Absalom would have never come up and done all those things. Now, that's a possibility of cause and effect. In any event, God brought judgment on him. Verse 13, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. God has put away your sin, but there's judgment all the same. The law speaks of a fourfold restoration in verse 6. David lost four sons later on in his life. He lost four sons. He lost Amnon. Now, I'm not saying that this loss of four sons necessarily is God's judgment, but it is true that he did. He lost Amnon. He lost Absalom. He lost this baby in chapter 12 that died right here. And he later lost Adonijah. Three out of his four firstborn. And the other, the thirdborn, named Chileab, we never hear anything about him. It's hard to know what happened to him. Now, David's sin is recorded in the Scriptures. Certainly, this is a testimony of the inspiration of the Bible. There are very few nations that would record their leader's sin and leave it for a record like this. Now, I'm not saying this was written down during David's lifetime. I believe Nathan the prophet wrote it down. Or Gad. It says Gad did write in the book over 1 Chronicles 29:29. And perhaps after David's death, these things were written down sometime later. But it was written down. Some nations whitewash all their history. The Russians, they whitewash all their history. During Stalin's reign, he's a good guy. After Stalin's reign, he's a bad guy. They changed the whole history. That was the same with Mao in Red China. They worshipped him, but after he died, he and many of his memories and everything else were destroyed. He was made out to be a bad guy. Strange. The Assyrians, their history isn't accurate. They whitewash it. The history of the pharaohs, they exaggerate to the moon. It's filled with all kinds of fairy tales and religion. They talk about the pharaohs living for 1,000 years. We know that's just nothing but superstition and glorifying. Why? Because those men had such egos, there was no way they would allow anything negative written about them. And their successors wouldn't allow anything written about them because that was their father, and you wouldn't write anything negative about their father or their grandfather or their great-grandfather or their son up to be, coming to be. I mean, there was nothing ever negative could be written about any of them. It was all kept. But in God's kingdom, the sins of his beloved are written as examples, as testimonies. David goes down as one of the most famous men of God, and yet one of the most embarrassing things of his whole life is written for all to read. Something to think about. If I got into a situation like this, I don't know if I'd like it to be recorded in the inspired book that millions of people throughout the ages would read over and over and over and over and over again, preach about it, use me as an example, a testimony. I mean, man, David's got one thing going for him, and that is he's passed on to his reward. Verse 14. Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child shall die. This child shall not live as a testimony of your sin. Do you know that our sin gives the enemies an opportunity to blaspheme God, mock God, belittle God? Yes, our sin brings reproach on the name of God. If we are his ambassadors, his witness, if we are light of the world as he is the light of the world, and if our light be cloudy, muddy, murky, dark in it, it reflects him, back on him. Nathan departed into his house. The Lord struck the child that she bare, and it was very sick. David besought God for the child. David fasted, went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now, when God says the child shall die, you don't know whether that's conditional or whether that's really going to happen. Because God said to good King Hezekiah, you're going to die. But Hezekiah prayed, believe me, like mad, and God gave him 15 more years. And God said Nineveh would be destroyed, and they repented, and God extended their kingdom another couple generations. Sometimes what God says is based on where the circumstances lie. Given this set of circumstances, this is what's going to happen to you. And all of a sudden, if you shape up and get a hold of God and change the whole circumstances and get right with God, all of a sudden, things change. We read in Deuteronomy 28, these are the blessings. Then we read, these are the cursings. They're both promises. How you live will determine which set of promises you get. And we all are right now getting a mixture of blessing and cursing, depending on the various areas of our lives and how they're submitted to the Lord. Areas that allow demonic activity bring great trials and cursing to us and trouble and pain. And areas that are submitted to the Lord bring blessing and peace and love and so forth. The areas that we're dead in bring us peace. The areas of the flesh man still reigns, King Saul, brings us pain. So David sought the Lord. Perhaps God would spare the child. Well, God said the child would die. But you have to understand, God speaks of things in a conditional way. I say all that to say this. God has promised this church great blessings. I want you to know, those are conditional. God is saying those blessings are contingent upon your continued submission to me. I am the good shepherd, and I am leading you someplace. If you follow me, you will get there. And when you get there, there'll be green pastures to lie down in. If you don't follow me, as many have dropped out of the way, then you won't get there. I know people that God spoke over them, either when they were married or at other times in their life, and promised them great things. Those are conditional promises. If the person backslides and doesn't walk with God, it's not going to come to pass. Those promises won't come to pass. But if they keep on, that is what God has promised, and God will get them there, no matter, just like David. David got to God's kingdom, to the throne, the God's plan for his life, because he kept on. He could have missed. He could have quit. He could have given up. He could have run away. He wouldn't be king if he had. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. He would not, neither did he eat bread with them. Came to pass on the seventh day, the child died. David's prayers were not heard in this instance. They were heard, let's say, but God didn't answer. The servants of David feared. See how unspiritual they were. They feared to tell him that the child was dead. They said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he would not hearken unto our voice. If we tell him the child is dead, why, he'll probably go into great mourning and sorrow. He may go under. When David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? They said, yes. David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. He came to his own house. When he required, they set bread before him. He did eat. David accepted the judgment of God. David understood God. David had a relationship with God. So he knew what God was like. How much we need to know what God is like. How much, that is one of our main problems. Perceiving Him through either a Catholic background that has Him twisted into some type of being that is more in the, you know, majors in judgment and minors in mercy. Or we perceive Him as one who doesn't care for us, who's way off somewhere. I remember one time I was visualizing the Lord and I was praying. I don't always do that. Sometimes I do it and it really works. Other times I can't get anything. But I was visualizing the Lord, and He was way over there. And I thought, that visualization is indicative of my attitude. It's all in the attitude. It's all in how you perceive things. And I thought to myself, this is my visualization. I'm not going to visualize Him way over there as though I'm way over here. So I brought Him right up. And I had a powerful experience that day with the Lord. And it's because I visualized Him right up. And when I did, it's the effect was that He was right up. The effect was that He was as close as I wanted Him to be. I will never visualize Him way away again, because in effect, according to your faith, so be it unto you. I visualized Him right up close. I had a powerful experience, and the Lord, in effect, was teaching me, that's where I want to be in your life. I want to be up close to you. It doesn't mean I'm equal with Him. It just meant that I'm close to Him. See, I know I'm not equal to Him. You know, He's the king, I'm the slave. But I can visualize Him close up, because that's where He wants to be. You have to understand the Lord. See, I didn't understand something, but I learned something from that experience. His servants didn't understand the Lord as well as David did. They said, verse 21, we don't understand this. You fast and weep when the child was sick, he dies and you're fine. We don't get it. He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? And you never know. See, you never know. But now he is dead. I have to accept God's judgment here. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. So David accepted that. Verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. She was also under this judgment because she bare the child, and it died. He went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. He called his name Solomon, which means peace, or man of peace. The idea of Solomon is that his name commemorates peace. The fact that she bare a son. David took this as a sign from the Lord that there was now peace, forgiveness. This thing was over. And the fact that she bare a son, he, as it were, used that as God's pleasure, God's peace, his pleasure, now being with him again, and being with her, and God's blessing be upon them. So he commemorated it by calling him peace, that there's now peace between him and God. And the Lord sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah. Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. God wanted to show that he loved him. David was happy with peace. God wanted to show love. God wanted to show not only is this son a pledge of peace between me and thee, but I love him. Son born of a woman whom he illegally finangled into being his wife. But that was all over now. That was all over. This is the next king right here, born of her. Born of her? God is an illegalist, my friend. God is looking at David's heart. God wants to restore. God wants to get beyond that. You know, there are people that get themselves into different situations. You know, they end up in divorce, remarried, or whatever. And they live under the thing like, God will never bless me now. Some unpardonable sin lurks in their life. Friend, don't believe that stuff. That's the devil. I promise you, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. There are no sins in your life that are unpardonable. There are no sins that God is still looking for a way to get you for. You know, up in the future here, something bad's going to happen. God wants to get over it. He wants you to get over it. You know, whatever it was, divorce, something or other. I mean, God wants you to go on and make the best of where you're at. I know couples that have gotten married because she got pregnant. And they have lived under, this is the truth, they have lived under God being displeased with us and he won't bless our marriage because of it. And I have thought, man, the reason you're not blessed is because you psychologically haven't received his forgiveness. That's the biggest problem in their whole marriage, right there. Right there, the devil's got him in constant condemnation. If they could receive God's forgiveness, which I know is theirs, they could open up to the blessing of God and feel like God's pleased with their marriage. Honestly, the people live under those kind of things. They won't forgive themselves. I told them that. I said, it's more than God forgiving you, it's you forgiving yourself. And they're struggling with it. But like I've said in chapter 11, these kind of things open a door for the devil to beat you for years. You open the door to condemnation, my friend. Don't do it. I plead with you not to do it. But if you do, in chapter 12, get out of that condemnation and go on with God. I wonder how many years David lived in condemnation, in spite of Psalms 51, in spite of his own knowledge of God. I wonder how many years. So, and God gave him this son, Solomon, Jedidiah, as a pledge to him. Peace, love. It doesn't do God any good for David to go on afflicting himself and being in pain. And it doesn't do David any good. It only does the devil good. So you've got to go on. Believe me, the devil takes advantage of these type of things. Jedidiah is a type of Christ, beloved of the Lord. Matthew 3:17, the Greek says, "This is my son, the beloved." My son, the beloved. This is my Jedediah right here. Matthew 3:17. And 2 Samuel 7, which we read, the covenant of David, and verse 14. This is that son. 2 Samuel 7:14. Ephesians 1:6. Song of Solomon 2:8. Song of Solomon, she keeps talking about, "This is my beloved, my beloved. My beloved has said," Jedediah. And that was Jedediah. That was Solomon. But that was Christ in type. Then verse 26, back to the Ammonite war in which Uriah died, taking the city, the royal city, Rabbah. Any comments before we cover that? Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, took the royal city. He sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against the city of waters. Gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." David gathered all the people together and went into Rabbah and fought against it and took it. Now, this is a type of Christ here. Type of Christ here. Someone have a pen I can write? Good. Can I keep this? Thank you. It's a type of Christ in that Christ's servants give him the glory. When Joab is about ready to take the city, he wants it to be taken after David. He wants David to come up and get the glory. He wants it to be named after the name of David. Type of Christ. It's important that that be true in our ministry and our life. Give Christ the glory. He took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. It was set on David's head. Now weighed about 100 pounds. It was set on David's head, but I doubt if David walked around with it. You know, it was set on his head as a figure, as a memorial. He brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. He brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws, under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. Thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. Now, what does that mean? Some people think that David hacked the children of Ammon with saws, axes, and harrows of iron. 1 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 3 says, "Cut them with saws, harrows, and etc." Now, let me say, there is a variant here. Some manuscripts say he put them in Chronicles. He put them. The King James adds the words in italics. Put them. In other words, they interpret it to mean these were instruments, farming instruments and other tools, and that David made them servants and slaves to wield these instruments and be productive for Israel. Now, I will say this is about the variant. "Cut them" is certainly the more difficult reading. It is the more difficult reading. There's no question about it. But how difficult is that? Maybe it's too difficult. Textually, we would choose the more difficult reading because the balance of probability is that "cut" was changed to "put under," not vice versa. Perhaps it's a copyist error. Let me give you a number of reasons why I don't believe that he cut them with these saws and axes and harrows of iron, whatever. Number one, it doesn't sound like David. David was a soldier, a warrior. He knew how to use a sword. If it's merely the matter of reducing the population of Ammon, I mean, the sword is just fine. They can whack a bunch of them with the sword, and that's the end of it. Why saw people with saws? I mean, what's the purpose of that? As far as cruelty goes, There are no examples in the Bible that I can think of where Israel was really cruel. In fact, God's people are generally not cruel, but merciful. It's heathen nations that are extremely cruel. The Assyrians were extremely cruel, and they were up on torture. And so were the Babylonians. So were the heathens. See, and so were the Japanese and the Germans and a lot of these people. The United States generally didn't torture its captives. And I say generally. But the heathen, they do. They do a lot. They're up on it. You read about it. The Hebrew words differ only in a part of a single letter. The last letter of the word makes the difference between cut and the other interpretation. And since the Hebrew words then are very similar, I write it off as a copyist error in Chronicles, that it shouldn't read cut, that is merely a printing error, copyist error. Now, saws and harrows of iron and axes are work tools. And so it makes a lot of sense to say he made them servants or slaves. And then passing through the brick kiln, I think he put them to work making bricks. Why make them pass through the brick kiln? You don't pass through the brick kiln, because when you come out the other end, you're a corpse. So to me, is that he made them pass through the brick kiln. He made them work in the brick kiln, for whatever pass-through means. I think they were put to work farming and put to work making bricks. Now the following, Lang and Young and RSV and many others, take this as he set them to saws. Many take it that way. And then it says, thus he did to all the cities, meaning he took a lot of slaves from these cities. Chapter 13. That's the way I take it. You can think about it yourself. Go ahead. Gave them over to Moloch? I don't find that in the King James. I don't know if it's in the Hebrew. So they might have picked that up from someplace else. Go ahead.
11:2 to 12:25, would we say that that's a parenthetical insertion talking about what David's doing while they're in battle?
Yep. 12:26 picks up the battle where Joab was taking the city and Uriah was slain. And while Israel and Joab are out in the field at battle, David's at home in the palace, and this particular narrative took place. Chapter 13. Came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. Now, she was his half-sister, because David was her father, but she was his whole sister, because they both had the same mother. David had a number of wives. And so, David had maybe 20, 30, 40 children. Remember, Gideon had 70 sons? Believe me, he had a number of wives. Absalom and Tamar were both of the same mother, the same woman. And we know that Absalom was a very good-looking fellow, beautiful, very fair. And his sister Tamar was very fair. And no doubt David was married to some beautiful women, huh, as king. I'm sure there were, different ones that rated in the beauty contest and became his wife. And so the combination here has produced some very good-looking children. Amnon, the son of David, loved her. He was infatuated with her. She was beautiful. He was infatuated. Amnon was David's firstborn. Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. Well, he had a soulical connection with her, so to speak. He got lovesick. She was a virgin. Amnon thought it too hard for him to do anything to her. He was not able to go out and date her or, you know, whatever their custom might have been at that time. He couldn't approach her. And so he's lovesick and he can't do anything about it. He's too afraid to go up to her. Now, he had a friend whose name was Jonadab. So he was, looks like a cousin of his, son of David's brother, so a cousin. He was a very subtle man. Well, he was a very wise man, perceptive. He said unto him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" Well, he could see him, you know, sick, loss of appetite from this love sickness. "Wilt thou not tell me?" And Amnon said unto him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said unto him, now Jonadab was a subtle man, he had some advice, but in my opinion he had some bad advice. "Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. When thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat. Dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand." Now Jonadab never planned that Amnon would do any more than that. The fact that Amnon raped her, that was his own situation. Jonadab just devised a way for the two of them to meet. They're too scared to have her come to pursue her or talk to her or become friends with her or approach her. Well, we'll invent a situation where she'll come and wait on you, and then you get to be with her. Amnon lay down and made himself sick. Well, he probably didn't look so good anyways. Lovesick, maybe hadn't eaten in a while. When the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, "I pray thee, let Tamar, my sister, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand." David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go now to thy brother Amnon's house and dress him meat." Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. He was laid down. She took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. She took a pan and poured them out before him. He refused to eat. Amnon said, "Have out all men from me." And they went out, every man. All the servants cleared out. Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat at thine hand." Tamar took the cakes which she had made, brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. When she had brought them in to him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me." She answered, "Nay, do not force me. No such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this folly. Whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as far as thee, you'll be one of the fools. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, he will not withhold me from thee." Well, the custom would be, he could ask of her hand, and they could be married. You might ask the question, don't they even date? Friend, our society is one of the few societies that has enjoyed the luxury of dating to find a mate. There are many societies where they have contracted with the parents for people to marry. Sometimes people marry who have never met until the wedding night. Never even met. Talk about a blind date. That's what I call a blind marriage. What happens in those marriages? Do you know that those people, in many cases, actually fall in love later on? Depends how they treat one another. They fall in love. They live, sort of, I suppose, happily ever after, best they can, depending on where they are with the Lord and, you know, a lot of other factors that make up marriage. That's common. That's been the way it's been through history. For centuries, it's been that way. Now we have a society that's more free, and people make up their own minds who they want to marry, not somebody else for them. Notice, Amnon's too afraid to approach her. She obviously doesn't know him very well. They may never have spoken together other than just, you know, in the family and so forth. I mean, I'm sure they had. But it's not amounted to anything. And she says, "Yeah, the king will give you my hand." She's ready to get married to him, just like that. Amazing. That's the society they lived in. Not only that, this might also shock you, that love in marriage, in history, for centuries, love hasn't necessarily been a necessary ingredient for marriage. People have gotten married for other reasons. They've gotten married to have children, to have security, to have the benefits of marriage. In the royal families in England, which, you know, a lot of our history records what went on there, they married for contract, for agreements, for other things. And by the way, society looked to them a lot and was patterned after them, although it was different among the common people for sure. But a lot of people today are, you know, in a marriage, and because of the devil and a lot of other things, they're not feeling the love that their heart really longs for. My friend, who said love was even necessarily a requirement for marriage? Who said that? Now, I know the Bible says that. See, God says that. But let me just say, for centuries, people have been married, not necessarily been felt deprived if they weren't in love. They haven't felt deprived. Necessarily. Now, I'm sure some of them have. But we have this idea in our head, unless our marriage is some soical, spiritual, romantic high, that we're being deprived. Friend, I don't know what century. You know, it's like people today, if they don't have a microwave and drive a new car, I mean, they're just totally out of it. I mean, the government or life owes it to them. And I thought, you're lucky you weren't born in the 1700s. You're lucky you weren't born in the year 1000 B.C. in Outer Mongolia. You're lucky you weren't born in 1986 in South America, in Mexico. I mean, our standards are so arbitrary, so relative. Do you know there's people in Mexico that live in these corrugated metal houses, you know, how hot it gets in there when the sun shines on it, about 130. They live there, no toys, bare feet, poor. Do you know that they play, the children play and have fun? Sure, they play and have fun. Our children play and have fun, as long as they have enough toys, electronic toys, gadgets, video games. Hey, those same children growing up in a different climate with nothing except for wood blocks and sticks, chasing a hoop down the road with a stick or something, can be just as happy as our kids are. Happiness isn't in what you possess. Happiness is in your attitude. And there's other forces that shape happiness. It's love and security and things like that. There's people in our society who grew up with everything, but they don't have love, and they're maladjusted, and there are problems. Anyway, verse 12. Now, I said all that to say this. If you don't have love in your marriage, God wants you to, and He can work in ways in your lives to bring it about. But you are not the most deprived thing on earth. You're probably way better than 99% of all people that have lived on this planet. I think, and we have, if not the highest standard in the world of living, at least close to it. At least close to it. There might be some other countries that are equal with us, whatever. But at least close to it. And much of their high standard is due to us. You know, due to technology that's come from the United States. A lot of griping, but we have the highest standard, and I know that in 1986 we have the highest standard of living that's ever existed in the world at any time. I mean, unless you were a king of some country and had 1 million servants waiting on you hand and foot, but that's only one person out of millions. The other people were all waiting on him hand and foot. Verse 14, he would not hearken unto her voice, being stronger than she, forced her, and lay with her. Verse 15, then he hated her. The hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. Now, some say, well, the love that he had was for her body only. That's why later he hated her. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's necessarily the answer here. I think he hated himself. We've got a guess here, so I'm going to guess. He loved her. He had an infatuation with her. But a lot of it was based on what he didn't know and other things. I mean, in our society, this guy needs to date her for a while and see if it'll build into real love or see if it'll just evaporate and go away into nothing. You know, it's the old story. Boy meet girl, boy date girl, boy not like girl, boy not date girl. I mean, you know, that's the world of dating. Sometimes the girl goes through a lot of low self-esteem, and I say, no, it's just chemistry. Don't let that guy be the standard of all men. So he was so dumb he didn't like you. You know, there's another guy with more smarts who will. That's just as good of an interpretation as you feeling like, you know, he's the standard and you're the one that couldn't measure up to him. A lot of it is just the chemistry of personalities and likes and dislikes. Amazing, there's a connection for everybody. Ever notice there's a connection for everybody? I mean, there is. There's a connection for everybody. And young or old, handsome, not so, I mean, everybody finds a connection. People find mates. You know, there's somebody in life to love everybody. And that's the way it is. Now, he hated her exceedingly. I think he hated himself. I think he hated himself, and she represented and reminded him of how low and how much hatred he had for himself. And he couldn't get the negative emotion. She now represented a whole negative thing, experience in his life. And he hated himself so much. By the way, this can happen in a dating relationship. A guy can have a lot of physical pressure on him, and the girl can think that she's going to cause him to love her by giving in to him. And what she does is, and he hates himself, is under terrible condemnation. And then, whenever he sees her, the condemnation and all the negative comes up. And it can totally ruin the relationship. Because she now is a source of temptation for him, and failure, and condemnation, and guilt. So whenever he's around her, or sees her, or is with her, he's hating himself, hating himself, hating himself. If she really wants him to love him, love her, thing to do is to have a wall 20 feet thick that he can never penetrate. Then he will love you and respect you. Giving in is it'll get you the opposite effect is what you think in the natural. That's the truth. Now he hated her because he hated himself, because she represented his sin, his failure, and he was a fool. And now when he sees her, he's a fool, and he has to see her and face it. Get her out of my sight. I don't want to ever have to even think about her, remember what I've done. I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. She said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other thou didst unto me. He would not hearken unto her. He called her servants and said, put this woman up from me. Now, why does she want to stay there? Because the law said that he should marry her. He should marry her now. That's what the law is. Of course, for this, the law for him would be to stone him. But she doesn't want that. She says, no, the law requires you to marry me now. But no, he's not going to do that because she represents a negative emotion to him of guilt and condemnation. She had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins appareled. She put ashes on her head, rent her garment of divers colors, laid her hand on her heart, and went on crying. Absalom, her brother, hid bitterness and resentment in his heart and took her into his house. When King David heard all these things, he was very wroth, and wouldn't you be as a father? But he did nothing about it. David did nothing about it. Why did David do nothing about it? Because I feel David was under condemnation himself. And it later led to a lot of problems. A lot of problems.